This is session 13, Philippians 3, 3 to 11. We're overlapping a little bit with what we did last week. We looked at verses 1 to 6, and I want us to look again at verses 3 to 6, and then on down to verse 11 this Wednesday. So I'm going to read the scripture, and then we'll have prayer. So we'll start at verse 1, and just to get the context, we're going to be focusing on verses 3 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you tonight, and we do want to obey your word. We want to rejoice in the Lord. And we also want to be wary and on the lookout for false teaching and the danger that that poses to our souls and to the souls of your people. We pray that you would teach us now from your word, that you would ground us in the truth so that we might recognize error, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, that we might truly be people who have hearts that have been transformed by your power and that are being transformed more and more each day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the message tonight is getting the gospel right. But in context, this passage we saw last time, the title was Prepare for Battle. And so we see that Paul, in this passage, is now reminding them that they need to beware. So three times, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, which is mutilation. He's using a pejorative term to speak about those who are teaching a false doctrine of salvation by Christ plus works. And so he's warning the Philippian church about these false teachers. He's telling them you need to be on guard. It's a spiritual war. And so prepare for battle. And now what we're going to look at is he's basically telling us to prepare for battle or to be ready to fight false teaching by getting the gospel right. That is, we need to, be grounded in the gospel to such a level that we are protected from any of the perversions of the gospel. You know, this doesn't seem to be quite as relevant as it used to be, given that it's so rare, or it's becoming rare to carry cash money, you know. But the business of counterfeiting has been something that's been around as long as there's been money. They've counterfeited, especially paper money, because that doesn't cost much, and you can spend not a lot of money to make fake money, and then you have a lot of money if you have counterfeit money. Well, in the years that, you know, they were dealing with that in the United States, the Secret Service, one of the roles of the Secret Service is not just to protect the president, but it's to protect the currency of the United States. And so those guys are trained to recognize counterfeit currency. And the way they recognize counterfeit currency, in some sense, it's a little bit counterintuitive, no pun intended, but it is by not studying the best and most artistic counterfeit. They recognized counterfeit money by studying the genuine article with such effort and focus that then they could recognize immediately that which departed from it. So you, if you're right and grounded in the truth, you'll recognize error. And so our bodies, in the same way we have an immune system, the body recognizes foreign agents that come into the body, deals with that. Spiritually, we need a strong immune system, and part of that is to be sound in the gospel, to recognize counterfeit, to recognize that which would harm the body of Christ. So this is really what he's getting at here. He's saying, beware of these false teachers. They're coming for you. And then what he does is he says, let me ground you in the gospel. And that's what he does in verses 3 to 11. He grounds us in the way of salvation. The gospel is the good news, right? Euangelion. It's the good message. It's the good proclamation. It's the good news of God's salvation in Christ. It's the way of salvation. How are you saved? That's what Paul deals with now. He says, you've got to know this clearly. And so that's what we're going to look at, getting the gospel right. The first point is the signs of true conversion. The signs of true conversion in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And if you have the New American Standard, one of the things I like about the NASB is that it italicizes words that are added to the text. And so it tells you we've added this word to give you the sense of it. And there in my text, it says we are the true, and true is in italics. It's not really literally in the passage. He's making a contrast between the false circumcision in verse 2, which we talked about last week. I won't go into the details about that word. But the true circumcision, he's really, literally though, it says, for we are the circumcision. And he's going back to the Old Testament rite, which we talked about last week. And you can, if you missed that, you can watch it online, catch up with it online. But I'm going to just jump ahead and just kind of summarize briefly and look at a couple of passages that I want to add that I've got down there. The circumcision. We are the circumcision. What we saw last week was that the sign of circumcision given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant was actually in the wisdom of God to be a visible or outward mark of inward grace. And so it was something that was done to the human body, but in reality was a picture of what needs to happen to the human heart. And we saw that when we looked at the exhortation, Genesis 17, to circumcise every male the eighth day. And then we saw Deuteronomy 10:16, which says, circumcise your hearts. And so God's saying that circumcision is a picture of what has to happen to the heart. And I want to show you some other passages that we didn't look at last time that I think are really instructive to show this is just so clear as you read your Bible carefully. And that is Jeremiah 4:4 and 9:25 and 26. So if you look at Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, this is Jeremiah's an exilic prophet, and he is prophesying between the time of the exile and the restoration to the land. People are in Babylon, and he is prophesying about their return leading up to that exile and through the exile. And he says in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. He's telling them circumcision is about the heart. And then look with me at chapter 9. This is one of the clearest Old Testament passages, 9:25. Because it's not about circumcision. This is showing it's not about circumcision as an outward mark in the flesh. It is circumcision of the heart. Look what he says in Jeremiah 9:25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. How can you be circumcised and yet uncircumcised? Physically, that's not possible. He's saying those who are circumcised physically and yet uncircumcised spiritually. He says, I'm going to punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. This is the kind of thing that when Jesus came and he preached to Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus said, what do you mean we have to be born again? And Jesus said, you know the scriptures, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. It's been clear in the Old Testament. You have to have a new heart. And that's what I'm talking about, being born again. So those passages, and then one New Testament passage we didn't look at last week that resonates with this Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision, is Romans 2:28-29. Paul says there, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. So that's the Old Testament background again, hit quickly. Now back to our passage in Philippians 3. So he's talking about the signs of true conversion, and he says, we are the circumcision. The circumcision are the people who are truly saved. These are the people that have changed hearts, he says. And he's writing to Philippian Christians, Christians in Philippi, and he's saying, you are truly the people of God because you have new hearts. And what does it mean to be the true circumcision? This is what the person who has a circumcised heart is like. And he says three things. There's three aspects, A, B, C. We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, B. And C, and put no confidence in the flesh. Right out of that verse, we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Those who have new hearts have the ability to worship in the Holy Spirit. Just like we saw in Romans 2, that to be a true Jew is to be one inwardly of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does something in your life and changes you, transforms you. This is what Paul is saying. The true believer is one who worships in the Spirit of God. The Spirit has enabled them to connect to God. Remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well in John 4. Remember, he meets her, talks about living water. Then he starts asking her to go get her husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands. The man you live with now is not your husband. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And she tries to change the subject. She says, let's don't talk about me anymore. Let's talk about where we worship. You are a Jew, and you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, but we say we should worship here on this mountain. And Jesus says, essentially, he says, listen, you don't know what you're talking about. Salvation is from the Jews, but the time is coming when you not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. The time is coming when that's going to happen. What's he talking about? When he accomplishes his work on the cross and he makes the way open to heaven, he rises from the dead, he ascends to the right hand of God, he gives the Holy Spirit. Now we have the ability to have truly changed hearts, and we worship God in the Spirit wherever we are. Doesn't matter where we are physically, because spiritually we're connected to God. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 3, that the believer is someone who has the capacity now to truly worship from the depth of his being, by the Holy Spirit, he can worship God. So that's the first sign of true conversion that he gives here. The second sign of true conversion is, and we glory in Christ Jesus. Glory in Christ Jesus. Some translations say boast in Christ Jesus. We exalt in Christ Jesus. And then the contrast, the third mark is, and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, here he's getting at a little bit of this issue of circumcision. He's warning them about false teachers. Remember, Judaizers who are trying to make Christians live like Jews. Those who professed faith in Christ, these false teachers are following, you know, wherever Paul goes, they go after he leaves, and they're coming in and they're trying to add to the gospel of justification by faith alone. And they're saying, yes, believe in Jesus, but also you need to be circumcised if you're a man. You need to practice the dietary laws, and you need to just be Jewish. You need to celebrate all the Jewish festivals. You need to realize that salvation is from the Jews. They got that part right, and they're trying to say, now you got to be a Jew to be saved. And the New Testament is teaching, no, you don't have to be a Jew outwardly. You have to be a Jew inwardly. You don't have to be a literal, physical descendant of Abraham. You need to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That is, you have the faith that Abraham has. It's by faith that we are saved. It's by faith that we become a children of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and after that to the Greek. And the message of salvation is the same for the Jew and the Greek. Came to the Jew first, because they are the people of God. That's why Paul, every time where he went to every city, the first thing he did was look for the Jews to preach the gospel to them, because they know that Messiah is coming. He goes there and he preaches until he gets run out of the Jewish synagogue, and then he preaches to the Gentiles. The gospel goes first to the Jew and also to the Gentile, but all are saved the same way. By faith alone, through grace alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, let's look at Galatians 6 for a minute. Turn back past Ephesians to the 6th chapter of Galatians. Just a few pages forward in your Bible toward the front. And this Paul wrote this letter to churches in Asia Minor, the region of Galatia, that were really being hammered with these false teachers, the Judaizing false teachers that were teaching you have to be circumcised to be saved physically. And in Galatians 6:11, he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." I mean, apparently most of his letters were dictated. Somebody else is writing for him. But he stops and he writes with his own hand this part of the letter. So they see that, look, this is my own hand writing this. Maybe it's a little sloppier. Paul, he's older. Maybe he's not as good with his handwriting. I know I'm not that good in handwriting. If I was writing mine, you would rather me not write much of it. So you have to really concentrate for a few words. He's saying, see what I'm doing with my own hand. And he's doing that because this is so important. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, their desires to make a good showing in the flesh, that's the problem. They're concerned about the outer man only and the appearance. They try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He's explaining that one of the ways that these Jewish professing Christians were avoiding persecution was they were appeasing their Jewish unbelieving friends by encouraging other people to live as Jews, Christians. And so they were avoiding persecution. He said that's part of their motivation. And they were, in doing that, they were denying the cross. They will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 12, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What do they want to boast in? In the flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. See that emphasis? So That's the idea of what Paul is saying in Philippians 3. May I never boast in anything but Jesus Christ or the cross of Jesus Christ. So that means to glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in, we trust in, we exult in, we glory in what Jesus has done. We say with John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. It's all about Jesus. You know, why would God let you into heaven? You hear someone ask that question. It's actually a pretty effective question to ask someone. If you were to stand before the Lord and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And the right answer biblically is only what Jesus Christ has done. I have no claim for you to let me into heaven, but I'm trusting in him, in his work. I'm glorying in him. He died for my sins. He rose again. He lived a perfect life. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about him. Boast and glory in Jesus. So he's saying that the marks of true conversion are worshiping from the spirit, from the heart in the spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. The key word there, put no confidence, is actually the word patho in Greek, which is related to the word for faith. Patho actually means to persuade. And so to be persuaded is to have confidence. So you've been persuaded, you trust in something. It's related to trust. So you put no confidence in the flesh. That is, you place no trust in. You have no faith in the flesh. You don't depend upon anything to do with your personal flesh, your personal abilities. You put no confidence in the flesh. That's what he's saying. And the tense here is interesting. The tense of this, there's three participles in verse 3. It doesn't read that way. It literally in the Greek, it should read like this if it was trying to tell you that these are participles. Remember, participles are verb forms that usually end with ing. It would be like this, although they don't always, because depending on the tense. But it should be, we are the circumcision who are worshiping in the Spirit of God. That first participle, worship, is in the Greek present tense, and that means it's ongoing, continual action. We are the circumcision who go on worshiping in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus should actually be glorying, or are boasting, are glorying in Christ Jesus. So we are the circumcision who are worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus, continually glorying in Jesus, boasting in Jesus continually. And then this third participle is actually a different tense. It's the Greek perfect tense. And the perfect tense speaks of, this is number two there, perfect. So I might have confused you by going on those other tenses. Put no confidence in the flesh. The tense of that verb, that participle, is perfect tense. So that should be, that number two should be tense perfect. And number one tells you about what that means. The perfect tense is completed action in past time with ongoing results. You see that, those three blanks? Completed action in past time with ongoing results. So Greek, remember, tense is about the kind of action more than the time of action in the Greek language. And present tense is not so much about time as the kind of action, continuous, ongoing. It is about time, but it's secondary. Mainly it's about the kind of action. Perfect tense is like a period. It happened at a point in time. Now, the aorist tense is a past tense that's called, is at a point in time, and it's a period. Perfect is different than aorist. It starts with a period, happens at a point in time, but then you guys remember geometry, array? What array is, remember? It's not a line. Line goes both ways, you know, like this, and you put points, arrows on the end of it, right? So that's a line. A ray is a point. It goes out and it has an arrow going this way. It goes on indefinitely in one direction, but it starts at a point. That's the Greek perfect tense. It's completed action at that period, but with results that continue on. But it puts emphasis on a point in time. So what he's saying is, we are the circumcision who are continually worshiping in the Spirit of God, are continuing to glory in Christ Jesus, and who at a point in time put no confidence in the flesh. And the idea is we stopped decisively at a moment trusting in the flesh. And that decisive change moment continues on. You see that? So it's he's not emphasizing that we just go on not trusting. He's trying to say that, of course, we do because the arrow is going this way. But he's saying, I want you to think about salvation happens when someone turns from trusting in the flesh. That's the decisive moment. That's what he's getting at. So the signs of true conversion are these three aspects. And so the tenses of the other participles were present. That's what I told you a minute ago. Worshiping in the Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, but put no confidence in the flesh, perfect tense. A point in time where we stopped trusting in the flesh. The idea is everybody comes in this world trusting in the flesh. That's what we were. We boasted in ourselves. That's the essence of sin. Pride. The first sin to rear its head in the cradle and the last before we're put in the ground. Pride. And so what happens, though, is that pride is broken. Even though we still wrestle with the old man, the pride is broken in a decisive way when someone comes to Christ and they're given a new heart. When they are circumcised by the Holy Spirit. You see that? So that's the idea. Now, number two, on the back page, the evidence of saving faith. The evidence of saving faith. Remember, he's talking about the gospel. He wants us to make sure we have salvation down so we can recognize error. And he's defined what the true circumcision are like in verse 3. And now he's going to unpack a little more of that put no confidence in the flesh, which is the evidence of saving faith. This idea of putting no confidence in the flesh. It starts at a point, but it continues on. It continues to be a part of our lives. And Paul says, take me for example. In verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He basically throws down the gauntlet and says, who can have more confidence in the flesh than me? It's going to be a very small number of people that he'll ever run into that could have more confidence in the flesh than Paul. Because he's going to then list his resume. Here is his fleshly resume. And if we understand the Jewish mindset, it's a very impressive resume. He says, circumcised the eighth day. So physically circumcised at the point in time that God commanded back in Genesis 17 on the eighth day. Not the seventh day, not the ninth day, the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. That is the people of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, and then within circumcised as a part of the nation of Israel, but I know my tribe. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Saul, and Jonathan, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, I am as Jewish as it gets, Paul says. So three things he says about himself there. Circumcised the eighth day. Then he says three things. Nation of Israel, tribe of Judah, Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he basically has seven things he says. He starts off saying circumcised the eighth day. Then he says the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, that's four. Then he says three more things. He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Seven attributes, which is significant. He picks a perfect number to say, look, I have a perfect resume. Two threes in that one leading off. Threes are significant. He does it in two triplets along with one there at the beginning. You're going to hear from these guys that want you to be circumcised in the flesh. Yeah, I was circumcised on the eighth day, and look at my resume. I'm a Jew of Jews, three ways he says it. And I am, as to zeal, as to the law, as to everything that is to be Jewish, I am blameless. Compare their resumes. The guys that you're hearing talk to you and telling you to worry about your spiritual resume, compare the resume to mine. And let me tell you this now. After laying that out, verse 7, this is the decisive moment. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That word but there is the strong adversative form of that word. There's various words that can be translated but in the New Testament, two main ones, and this is the strongest one. On the contrary is the idea. I have all of these things on my resume, but on the contrary, whatever things were formerly is the idea gained to me that I saw as valuable, I have now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So the question here is, what do you trust in? That's number A there. The essence, the evidence of saving faith, what do you trust in? He says, put no confidence in the flesh. And the contrast is glory in Christ Jesus. So I don't trust in my resume, but I glory in Christ Jesus. And then a second question that he answers or that he really posits for us to consider, it's not just what do you trust in. That is a question. An evidence of saving faith is what do you trust in? Do you trust in anything other than Jesus? Anything other than Jesus. That's disqualifying. Trust in Jesus alone. But it's not just what you trust in, he says. It's also, the second question is, whom do you know? Whom do you know to be? Not just whom do you trust in. But whom do you know? He basically, the reason I wrote not whom you trust, do you trust in, he asks, what do you trust in? But then when he gets to who, he doesn't say, whom do you trust in? He could have said that. But he says, whom do you know? I mean, he could have said, he could have emphasized, you know, you could trust in your works and your flesh. But what you need to do is trust in Christ. You see, we infer that from the don't trust in your works. But when it came to what he actually said, he said, not so much don't trust in your works. He didn't say instead trust in Christ, though that's certainly true. What he said is don't trust in your works. Know Jesus Christ. Know Jesus Christ. It's not just trust in him in an objective way, because he's getting away from the fact that you could see this as merely an intellectual kind of exercise. I accept the fact that I cannot trust in my own righteousness, and so I count that as worthless, and then I'm going to accept the fact that everything that Jesus has done is worthy, and I'm going to trust in his work. Now, there's a sense in which we do trust in his work, but what he's getting at right here is something very, it's profoundly important. He said it's not about not trusting in your resume and trusting his work. It's don't trust in your resume. Have a relationship with Christ. That will mean that you'll be trusting in him. But it's not, you don't trust in him in a kind of a distant way. You must love him. You must go to him. You must make him the object of your affection. That's what it means to be saved, he's saying. In fact, that leads us to the third point, the essence of saving faith. Number three, the essence of saving faith. And the first thing you have under this point I want to talk about is a stark contrast. The essence of saving faith, union with Christ. That's that blank. Have I caught up on all the blanks right now? Okay, all right, I'm bad about that. So the essence of saving faith, union with Christ. That's what we were getting at. It's not just a detached trusting in a philosophical system. Being a Christian is not about adopting a religious way of thinking. Being a Christian is about a union with a person. It's about uniting yourself, your heart, your life to Christ. So it's union with Christ is the essence of saving faith. And that A is a stark contrast. To emphasize this, he does point out this thing between gain and loss is this contrast. But I want to point out that before we get to gain and loss, a key word is the word count. It occurs three times in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count, verse 8, all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. You see it three times, the word count. I didn't look at all the other translations to see what word it is, but it's the same Greek word there each time. And it is a word, the key word is count from the word ago, A-G-O. That's that next blank, which means to lead. Ago, A-G-O. It's actually a middle voice verb of ago, a geomai, which is translated count each time. And the middle voice, remember passive voice, active voice? Active voice, remember the subject is the doer of the action, right? Active voice. Passive voice, the subject is the receiver of the action, right? He was hit, the ball hit me. That's a passive voice. Hit is the verb, but the ball hit, passive. Hit me. I was hit by the ball, actually, is a better way to say it. I was hit, okay? Now, middle voice, the subject does the action and receives the action. It's kind of a combination of the active and passive together. I hit myself with the ball. Is the idea. Okay, so this is, ago means I lead. Egeomai means I lead myself. And so the idea is, it's an intensive form, and lead means, has the idea of authority, like a leader out in front, a ruler. This word is used of that. Somebody's out in front leading, they're out in front, they're ruling. And so this word comes to mean how you lead your mind, how you authoritatively make yourself think. We ran into this verb back in chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 6, where he talked about regard others as more important than yourselves. The word regard is the same word here as count. And when Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, same word, he led himself not to think of his equality with God as something to hold on to. He actively convinced himself in his humanity to do that. Now, he never sinned, but it's showing the humanity of Christ. He really did something amazing in his incarnation and his going to the cross. So here the word means count. And Paul's saying, look, I used to look at these things and they were gain to me. But I have led myself to no longer think that way. I think of all the things that were gain to me, I think as loss. What used to be valuable is worthless to me. And I labor at making myself think this way. And in fact, it's interesting. In verse 7, when he says, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, these things were gained to me, those things I have counted. It's another perfect tense verb. That point in time, remember the ray? Happens at a point in time with ongoing results. It's the same thing here. At a point in time, I stopped putting confidence in the flesh and I started counting those things as loss at conversion. You see, that's what he's getting at here. He's emphasizing strongly, this is what salvation is. So I have led myself at a point in time to regard that as loss, to change what I see as gain. What I want to gain is knowing Christ, not trusting in myself. That's the radical difference that happens at salvation. So that's why he then talks about gain and loss and gain and loss. And then he mentions that word rubbish, which means could mean excrement. It could also mean the scrapings, like scraping a pot. You're cleaning up after dinner and you're scraping stuff off. It's like, would you want to eat that stuff after you've scraped it, especially after you've let it sit for a few hours in the sink and now you're scraping it off? That's the kind of nasty stuff. He says, that's what I now think about all those things to do with the flesh. The things that men glory in, I now see as worthless. That's the Christian mindset. That's what he's calling us to. This is what it means to be saved. This is the essence of saving faith is, now that's what you're regarding that. And now, what do I want to gain? That's loss. What I want to gain, and the gain is no longer gaining. It's not gaining heaven. It is, but it's not directly gaining heaven. It's indirectly gaining heaven. It's not gaining holiness, which it is. It's gaining holiness. The thing that we need to want to gain more than anything else is knowing Jesus Christ more. That's the focus. That's why he emphasizes this as the contrast. Like I said, you would think it's put no confidence in the flesh. Count these things as loss. Count as gain the gospel and how we get saved and the way Christ finished work. No, he says, count as gain actually knowing Jesus. Look at how he says it in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain, not salvation, that I may gain Christ. You see, it's not salvation that I need so much as I need Christ. Yes, salvation comes with Christ. Holiness comes with Christ. You don't get it without Christ. You've got to have Christ. And so it's a subtle temptation that we can have, especially, I think, in kind of Western ways of thinking. We can think just conceptually about what sin is and what, you know, ungodliness is. And then we can think about, okay, there's the gospel and we can do it objectively. But he's saying, look, it's not about an objective transaction, a change of thinking. It is that, but it's more than that. It's renouncing all that we are and embracing all that he is. It's loving Jesus. So he's asking the question, how do you see yourself and your accomplishments? And then he's really going to end up asking us the question, how do you see yourself? The Christian's way of seeing himself should be to see himself in connection with Jesus. I am what I am by my union with Christ. Salvation is found in union with Christ. That's what the B knowing Christ Jesus. That looks like that's two words, but it's a mistake on the blanks there. It's knowing Christ Jesus, number one. Key word is knowing Christ Jesus. And he says the same thing in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The word for know here, knowledge in verse 8 and know in verse 10, and that's a Greek present tense there, that I may know and continue to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. It's knowing Jesus. It's a Greek present tense, means ongoing action. It speaks of a progressive growing knowledge. It speaks of something that you continue to grow in. You don't know fully, but you keep on growing to know him more. And that's really the focus of the gospel. It's Jesus is the gospel. And like I said, sometimes we can think of it in terms of just, okay, I want to be saved from hell. Well, of course you want to be saved from hell. Everyone that has any common sense at all would want to be saved from hell, right? But it's not just merely saved from hell, it's to know Christ and to embrace Jesus. In fact, I want to read a quote from The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, which he talks about union with Christ. It's a wonderful book. He points out that Calvin says this then is the true knowledge of Christ. If we receive him as he is offered by the Father, namely clothed with his gospel. And Ferguson is making the point that it's easy sometimes to try to receive the benefits of Christ without receiving him. You receive his atoning sacrifice, the benefits of that, to receive the benefits of his righteousness, perfect life, to receive the benefits of his resurrection, to receive the benefits of pardon and redemption. Those are all benefits of Christ, but the way the New Testament presents it is you receive those benefits when you receive Jesus himself. You don't receive them as separate from Christ. This is what Ferguson writes. What we receive in the gospel is not benefits, but Christ himself. And therefore, the focus of public preaching and private pastoral ministry must be to set forth Christ. Calvin writes this in commenting on the Apostles' Creed. He says, when we see salvation whole, when we see salvation as it is, whole in its every single part, all of it is found in Christ. We must beware lest we derive the smallest drop from somewhere else. If we seek salvation, the very name of Jesus teaches us that he possesses it. Remember, Jesus, Yahweh, saves. Seek salvation, Jesus. You need Jesus. You don't need to get something from Jesus. You need Jesus, who will give you himself. If other Spirit-given gifts are sought, it's in his anointing that they are found. Strength is found in his reign. Purity is found in his conception. Tenderness is expressed in his nativity. in which he was made like us in all respects. Redemption, when we seek it, is in his passion. We need acquittal. We find acquittal in Christ's condemnation. We find freedom from the curse in his being cursed on the cross. It's cleansing in his blood. Reconciliation happens, for he entered Hades. Mortification of our flesh is in his burial, his death and burial. Newness of life in his resurrection. The sum of all those who seek such treasure trove of blessings, these blessings of all kinds, from nowhere else can they be found. They are in Christ. They're ours in Christ alone. So the idea is, receive Jesus and you receive all of the benefits that he has procured in your relationship with him. This is why salvation is crying out to him. It's going to him. It's not receiving a philosophy of life. It's not just making a decision about a way of living. It's actually going to the person of Jesus and submitting to him and loving him and receiving him. And receiving him is receiving all of his benefits. And God offers him freely to everyone who will believe. This is true. Even though we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, the fact is the scripture is clear that he offers him to everyone who believes. In 1 John, he makes this point. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 to 12, you can listen to it and make a note. It says that we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. For the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us concerning his Son. He's saying people are saved. You either believe in the Son or you don't. But listen, it really comes down to this. You either believe the testimony of God or you don't. And what is the testimony of God? He's been talking about the testimony of God. He finally comes to it in verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He's saying to every single person on the face of the earth, God has given eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What you need to do is receive the Son. He goes on to say, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. God has put all of his salvation in Christ. Receive him. And if you don't receive him, you make God a liar. You act like God's a liar. I can't be saved because I can't have Christ. No, he says, you can have him. He is presented to you. But it's not salvation that's presented to you. Detached. It is salvation. But it's not salvation detached from Christ. It is Christ that's presented to us in which we need to receive. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for the glory of the gospel. We thank you that you have spoken in your Son. You have done what we just read here in this verse. You have made salvation available to all men. And salvation, eternal life, is in your Son. And you've said, run to him. Go to him. He is the appointed one. Bow the knee to him. Submit to him. Love him. And you'll be saved. Yes, we have to stop trusting in our own righteousness. We have to stop trusting in our own spiritual resumes. It's not that we were born in a Christian home or raised in a Bible teaching church or brought up to think in conservative values and a biblical worldview. None of those things matters when it comes to standing before you, God, as sinners. all of the things that we would count as gain are truly loss. We can't trust in those things. All that we can trust in is Christ. And so we need him. And we thank you that you have given him freely. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your continual message was, come, come unto me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let all who are thirsty come and receive that living water. It's found in you, Lord Jesus. You are the author and finisher of our faith. You've done everything necessary for our salvation. And if we have you, we have everything that we need. So God, bless all of us with deeper joy in Christ. For those that do not yet know you, help them to run to you today and receive you. And receiving you, receive everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.